This is session 31 of our Colossians study, entitled The Personal Touch. Colossians 4, verses 7 to 11. On November 24, 2008, I wrote the following in that week's Reflections by the Pond, my weekly devotional. God's continuing grace is never more eloquent than when it is extended through the simple kindness of a friend. We live in the age of round-the-clock cell phone connections. We need never be more than an obnoxious ringtone away from speaking with anyone, anywhere. Even so, there are times when we must turn off the little plastic wonder, forcing the caller to leave a message. Then he's shunted off to our fully digitalized, virtualized capacity off-site voicemail. Thus, we need never be more than a recorded message away from anyone trying to make contact with us. But in a time of grief, nothing is better than a neighbor. Years ago, when my aunt died, those of us who remained were suddenly burdened with the many details and arrangements to dying. There was the funeral to plan, flowers to order, luncheons to arrange. We had to meet with the lawyer, the pastor, the funeral director. Something had to be written for the notice in the local paper. Though it was all proper and fitting, it all can become a bit much for those who simply want to sit and remember the good times shared with a loved one now gone. So in a small Midwestern town, when the family needs to run errands, yet at the same time receive well-wishers, both in person and by phone, it is not a machine, but a neighbor who attends the phone and the doorbell. It is warm and real, and wildly inefficient. While we met our obligations for our aunt, instead of using voicemail or an answering machine, a neighbor gave of her time to sit at Mom's house to answer the phone and answer the knocks at the door. The Apostle Paul understood this. Of course, it's true that the first century did not enjoy the many other options we have for communication, but I have a feeling that even if it had, Paul would have still opted for the personal touch. Even if there had been a simply reliable postal service, it is not hard to imagine that Paul would still have sent his correspondence by means of a brother in the faith. A mailman would have just delivered the letter to the door. Paul's mailmen delivered far more than that. Let's read the first portion of our passage, Colossians 4, verses 7 to 9. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. We first meet Tychicus in Acts 20. He's listed with those who accompanied Paul on his last journey to Jerusalem. The purpose of that trip was to deliver to the Jerusalem church gifts from a number of Gentile churches, and he had probably been entrusted with the gift from his church located in Asia, which is today's Turkey. So on this occasion, he had probably visited Paul in Rome, collected the correspondence, and was now returning to his home region. Many believe he carried not the letters not just to Colossae, but to Ephesus and to Philemon as well. Paul mentions him as one of his regular messengers in his letters to Timothy and Titus, but he was more than just a gopher. Listen to how Paul describes Tychicus. He uses three ways to describe him. First, he calls him his beloved brother, a dear Adelphos, Adelphos. And then, faithful servant. He was a trusted diakonos. We get the word deacon from this. Attendant, worker, servant. And so it's implied a trusted worker or attendant to Paul. And beyond that, he says, fellow bondservant in the Lord. This is a different word, sundulos. And this is a co-slave with Paul in the Lord. So he's a dear brother. He's a servant or worker for Paul. And he is a slave with Paul of the Lord's. Now the NASB, which reads, as to all my affairs, Tychicus will bring you information, it's too sterile. A more literal rendering of the Greek would be, he'll bring all the things concerning me. What Paul was doing, how he felt, what was on his mind, his sorrows and his joys. These people wanted to hear, and Tychicus was the man to bring it to them. He wasn't just delivering a letter. He wasn't just delivering cold, hard facts. He was bringing to them the life of Paul. Paul knew that Tychicus could be trusted not just to deliver his letters, but to share faithfully and accurately with their brothers and sisters in Christ the details of his life. Verse 8 expresses that level of intimacy and requires little exegesis. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. One quick sidebar, though, the King James versions, that he may know your circumstances, is a variant reading of the Greek text. See how it turns it around? In the NASB and most others, it reads, he will bring you information about my life. They will inform you about the whole situation here. But the King James versions turn it around, that he may know your circumstances, that is, so that we can know how you're doing in Colossae. Well, Douglas Moo says that it's unlikely to be original, that is, inaccurate. But F.F. Bruce suggests it carries equal weight with the other reading. So, the King James versions, okay, it's just, it can go that way too. And in either case, I'm sure that was true. Paul wanted to know as much about their lives as they wanted to know about his. In verse 9, Tychicus had as a traveling companion the slave Onesimus. Look at verse 9. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. From the phrase, who is one of you, or your number, we can safely deduce that Onesimus, and it follows as well, his master Philemon, was from Colossae. For him, this is a return home. He probably received a warm welcome as a brother in Christ from the church body, but the reception he would get at the home of his master was less certain. I've included with the PDF notes for this. It's a narrative I wrote years ago for my devotional at that time, a monthly journal entitled Aspects. And it tells it's a narrative, a fictional narrative that tells the other side of the story. The book Philemon presents the story of Onesimus from the perspective of Paul and the slave Onesimus, written to Philemon, who was a Christian. And this tells the story of what happened in the household of Philemon and his wife, Apphia, when they received this letter, what his response to that was. And so this then later was turned into a one-act play. But I think it fleshes out this story. So be sure to read that, keeping in mind that it's based on our scripture text, but of course adds a lot more to it. Paul refers to Onesimus as a faithful and beloved brother. In the letter to Philemon, he calls Onesimus his very heart. But while the slave was clearly dear to Paul, he does not describe him as he did to Tychicus and Epaphras as a fellow worker. We can understand why, under the circumstances, he might diplomatically refrain from referring to Onesimus as a fellow bondslave, but from this we might also deduce that Onesimus was not yet numbered with Paul's ministry team. And now in verses 10 and 11, we have three more names, three more characters that Paul mentions. Aristarchus, Mark, or John Mark, and Jesus, or Justice. Let's read the two verses, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So first, Aristarchus. That's technically the way to pronounce that name, although like Tychicus, it's like Tychicus, it's easier to pronounce it the way it looks, which is Aristarchus. In any case, Tychicus and Philemon were standing there in front of the church in Colossae as this letter was being read to them. Paul now mentions three individuals, Jews, who were still with him in, probably, Rome, but would have been known to many in Colossae. Aristarchus, Mark, or John Mark, and Justice. These three send their greetings. We learn from the accounts in Acts that Aristarchus was from the city of Thessalonica in Macedonia. Today that city is in Greece rather than Macedonia. Macedonia is to the north. And a later traveling companion of Paul's. His life was threatened along with Gaius during the riot in Ephesus described in Acts 19:29. Now he is with Paul, who refers to him as, quote, my fellow prisoner, end quote. It's possible Paul means this metaphorically. That is, Aristarchus has been taken captive by the Lord to serve him. Or he means this literally. Interpreters are divided on this. Best guess is that Aristarchus is voluntarily confined with Paul so that he might be of service to him. We know nothing about this man, Jesus, or Justice, except for his name. As below with John Mark, Jesus is his Jewish name, Justice his Roman name, just like Saul and Paul. And it makes perfect sense that at the time in the first century after Christ's death and resurrection, that people would use different names if their name was Jesus. Jesus, or Yeshua, was a common name. But as the church began to grow and spread, it became common to not use that, to keep that name for the Jesus, and so adopt a Roman form of the name or take another name. And that's probably what's going on here. But other than that, we know nothing about this person. More interesting is the reference to Mark. And it says he is Barnabas's cousin. And here we have evidence of restoration and grace. We first meet Barnabas in Acts 4. Let's look at that. Let's trace the story of Mark, or John Mark. Acts 4, verses 36 to 37. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We meet Mark in Acts 12, one of my favorite, most hilarious episodes in the Bible. Never doubt that the Lord God has a sense of humor. Peter has been imprisoned by Herod, and verse 5 in chapter 12 tells us that, quote, prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God, end quote. So, the local church, the local body, was in fervent prayer, on their knees in fervent prayer, praying for Peter, who was imprisoned, praying to God for help. This prayer meeting, or at least one of them, was being held in the home of Mary, the mother of a young man named John Mark. Again, John is his Jewish name, Mark is his Roman name. And the text tells us an angel of the Lord frees Peter, and wanting to get off the streets, of course, he heads to one of the homes where Christians worship together, and in this case, Mary's house. Now, let's pick up the story in verse 12 of chapter 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Because of the way this is worded, John Mark was probably better known than his mother Mary. So, mind you, these people have been on their knees, fervently praying for Peter. He knocks at the gate, and the servant girl who answers is overjoyed that it's Peter. Hey, Peter, they let you out. Wonderful. In her excitement, she forgets to let him in. But she turns and runs inside to tell the others that Peter's here. Look at verse 15. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, Peter's here. And they kept saying, it's his angel. The lesson for us today. If you believe enough to pray, believe enough that God will answer your prayer. We next meet Mark at the end of the same chapter when Barnabas and Saul take him along with them on their missionary trip, verse 25. In chapter 13, we learn that Mark, John Mark, bailed out during the trip. He left them in verse 13, left them prematurely. Implied he went home. So later, when they were organizing their second missionary journey, Paul refused to permit John Mark to accompany them, since he had, quote, deserted them in Pamphylia, end quote. There was clearly hard feelings, to the point this dispute caused such a rift between Paul and Barnabas that they parted company. So this was no small thing as far as Paul was concerned. Mark had deserted them. He'd let them down. And at least for a while, he didn't forget it. So Barnabas took his cousin, Mark, with him to Cyprus, while Paul chose Silas to accompany him through Syria and Cilicia. Acts 15:37-41. Now, let's get back to Colossians. Only from Colossians 4:10 do we get the family connection between Barnabas and Mark. And it explains a lot about the accounts in Acts. It fills in some questions we might have from them. Mark's mother, Mary, was probably sister to Barnabas. The word translated cousin could also be translated sister-son. What is not stated, that's what makes this verse so interesting. John Mark is back with Paul. We don't know the circumstances, we don't know who made the first move, but the bad feelings had been repaired and the relationship restored. This improved relationship is reflected in Paul's final correspondence in 2 Timothy. Let's look at that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, near the end of Paul's last correspondence before his death. Chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Even at the end, all the way to the end, Mark was valuable to him. Even as his end drew near, Mark was on Paul's mind. In verse 10 of our text, Paul adds a parenthetical phrase regarding Mark. He says, "About whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." Some have conjectured what this is in reference to, but the fact is we simply do not know beyond what is here. There's no point in guessing. Paul had apparently issued previous instructions to the Colossian church regarding Mark. This word could be translated command or order or commandment, but most agree that the context here calls for a softer tone, and that's why most translations have settled on instructions. And he wanted him to be received properly. Paul wanted Mark to be received properly by the Colossians. And of course, we know that Mark went on to write the earliest of the four gospel accounts. The timing of that, compared to the dating in Acts and the dates of the writing of the epistles in the New Testament, suggests that Mark, even while serving the Apostle Paul, was probably compiling the necessary information for his gospel. Paul closes verse 11 with some additional information about these three individuals. Perhaps with a note of sadness, he adds that they were the only ones, quote, "from the circumcision," end quote, that is, Jewish Christians, helping him and By them he was encouraged. The word is paregoria, and it can mean to what it means at its root is address alongside. It's kind of funny how it comes to be translated consolation or comfort, because it the at its root it means to harangue an assembly. But from that then an address alongside, and from that then special consolation. It's used only here in the New Testament. The word from which we get paregoric, this word is the word from which we get paregoric, and denotes relief of pain. Relief of pain. What a testimony. Paul is sitting there closing this letter out, and he searches for just the right word with which to express how precious these three men were to him. What should I use? He'd just been talking about Barnabas, son of encouragement. He says, well, they encourage me. But the word for son of encouragement to describe Barnabas is a different word. This word, paregoria, is only used here in the New Testament. So Paul's searching for the right word, and he settles on one he's never used before. He says, ah, now I know. They relieve my pain. Amazing. No higher praise. What better service could anyone be to a brother or sister in Christ than to relieve their pain? What a testimony.